Good morning.
Good morning.
4 days till Christmas. Is everybody ready? That was a resounding silence at this. Maybe you feel like I do, that it snuck up this year. It just all of a sudden, it was here. And I didn't feel like I had the normal runway to Christmas this year, the normal lead up. And so I've been praying this week that this Christmas wouldn't just pass by like another day on a calendar. I know it doesn't matter to me really whether December 25 is the day Jesus was actually born or not. It is the day we've set aside as humanity to remember that great event. And so I think it's worthwhile that we would do that, that we would spend some time celebrating this important event. And, you know, as you look at the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, God was continually establishing celebrations and feasts and festivals as a memorial, as remembrances of times when he moved in great ways on behalf of his people. And so I think it's appropriate that we would do the same with Christmas. The presents, the lights, the food, that's all good. It's fun. So long as it doesn't distract us from the incomprehensible weight of the event that we're actually celebrating at Christmas. And so that's what I've been praying for myself this week, is that like those who heard the shepherd's report, I would be able to marvel at the things which were told about the first Christmas night. And that like Mary, I would learn how to treasure all of those things and ponder them in my heart. I've been praying that God would turn the diamond of creation, of the Christmas story, to reveal like a new facet, you know, new light, new reflection, new beauty that I hadn't seen in ways before, in order to guard me from letting the good news of Christmas turn into old news after celebrating it for so many years. And so I'd like to pray that for you as we prepare to spend a few minutes talking about this event. Father God, that is my prayer. And Lord, I feel so utterly dependent every week upon your Holy Spirit, but even more so today to just move in the hearts, starting with mine, to move in my heart, move into all these people's hearts, and awaken us to the wonder, the magnificence, the shocking event of Christmas, of God, creator of the universe, entering humanity as an infant, to live, be raised, to grow, just to be a sacrifice in order to give us salvation, to give us hope in a future. Help us to see in it today, Lord, the vastness of your love in new ways, in fresh ways that just awaken us to the grandeur of all of this, so that we would let this Christmas season not just be a time of happiness and remembrance, but of worship. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, when I was at the front end of my battle with leukemia, it was determined that a bone marrow transplant was going to be the best chance that I had for survival. And so, not surprisingly, during that season of life, Sharon and I got really involved in organizations like the Leukemia Lymphoma Society and the International Bone Marrow Registry, all of these types of support organizations that exist to try to facilitate bone marrow transplants. And as a part of being in those communities, you get to know people and you start hearing people's stories. And we heard a lot of people's stories. And one of the types of stories that we would hear, which was not entirely uncommon, was something like this. Parents would find out that one of their children had leukemia and was in need of a bone marrow transplant. And the best case scenario for a bone marrow transplant in terms of complications, in terms of survival rate, is to have a sibling donor. A sibling bone marrow donor is the ideal situation, because a sibling has a 1 in 4 chance of being a perfect genetic match, and it makes the transplant process go much better. And so the first step for a leukemia patient is to have their siblings tested and see if any of them are a match. If there are no siblings, or if none of them are a match, now all of a sudden the parents have a new question they're facing, which is, should we have another baby? Should we bring a life into the world for the express purpose of hoping that they will be a match and they will save the life of our child that we already have in the world? And of course, that's all resting on the hope that the new baby would, you know, would be a match. And so the idea is you try to manage the symptoms of your older child with leukemia while you go through the process of pregnancy and birth and then growth of the baby until they reach a point where it's safe that you could, you know, they can endure the removal of bone marrow to save the other child. And it was not an uncommon story. And one of these cases made its way into the national news, I think it was in 2008, with a family named the Ayala family. And Anissa Ayala was a 16-year-old leukemia patient, and she wasn't responding to treatment any longer. And her parents, Abe and Mary, made the decision to have another baby, Marissa, who in fact turned out to be a match. And Marissa gave her bone marrow and saved her older sister's life, and the transplant was successful. Their story kind of made it around. They ended up on Good Morning America. And they gave an interview and just sort of told the account, and there was a fair bit of controversy about whether that was a right thing to do or a wrong thing to do. And the interview ended with the mother, Mary, describing what it was like when she found out that Marissa was a match, and she said, "It was like Christmas." I don't think she meant it in this way, but in point of fact, it was very much like Christmas, because that's what Christmas is. It's a loving father choosing to bring a child into the world with the express purpose of saving someone else. And in our case, with Christ, it's Christ is brought into the world to give his blood to save the lives of sinners facing certain death because we all had a terminal illness of sin. It is a spiritual transplant where sinners are born again as saints. Now, as with all metaphors, you start to push this very far and it will break down. All metaphors break down when you push on them. For one thing, leukemia is not a choice and sin is. You're not guilty of having a disease like leukemia. We are guilty of our spiritual disease of sin because it's the choices that we've made. That is on us. So that's a key difference. Another key difference is that the Ayala family brought a child into the world to save another of their children. When God brought his son into the world, it wasn't to save those who were already his children at that point. Romans 5 said, "We were enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so God's plan was not just a rescue plan, it was a reconciliation plan. After saving those who were his enemies, he redeemed them, he reconciled them, and then adopted them into the family so that now we are children of God. And for a third thing, the Ayala family brought a brand new creation, a new infant, a new soul. When God brought forth a child into the world, he was an eternal soul, the all-powerful, everlasting King of the universe, humbling himself down into the weak, helpless, dependent frame of a human infant child. So it's not a perfect metaphor, but what I hope it helps you to internalize, and I'm certain those of you who are parents will understand this, is the lengths that you might go to out of love to try to redeem one of your children. And if you can imagine yourself going to some of these kind of lengths out of human love for your child, how much greater must God's love be to go to the lengths that he did in order to save the likes of us? It reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? And of course, the greatest of all those gifts is the first gift, the first Christmas gift, the gift of God giving his son to the world, born in human flesh, spotless lamb, brought into the world to live, to grow, until he reached the appointed time to become the sacrifice that would save all of us from that terminal disease of sin. As Christians, we talk a lot about God's love. And sometimes, for me, It can be hard to consistently appreciate and rejoice in that love in any measure that seems anywhere near sufficient. And so I fumble around for a framework to try to get my arms around to just use as a starting point. What can I use as a framework of love that I can then build on? And that's how this illustration helps me. I can understand the love of a parent for their child. I can understand a father's love for his children. That I get. And so that gives me a starting point to build from, to try to understand, at least in some feeble way, God's love and what Christmas represents, how it represents that love. And so I hope for you that illustration gives you a starting point to build from as well. But now I do want to build on it. And what I'm trying to build is a platform from which we can see the greatness of God's love manifest in Christmas in order that all of us might be able to glory in the birth of Christ in new, renewed ways, renewed awe, renewed reverence, and that this season becomes a season of worship. So, let me draw your attention to a famous Christmas passage, Micah 5:2. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So a whole bunch of things you could look at in a Christmas message on this passage. You could consider the name Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. You could consider its ancient name, Ephrathah, which means fruitful. And you could see how Jesus declared himself the bread of life, how the bread of life was born in the house of bread. You could look at how Jesus says he's the vine and we are the branches, and if we abide in him, we will be fruitful. You could look at the fact that God consistently chooses small, seemingly insignificant things to produce mighty results. How he chose that tiny town, too little to be among the clans of Judah, to be the birthplace first of David, a shepherd boy who was also the least of his brothers, and then ultimately, in like manner, and from similar humble beginnings, out of Bethlehem came Israel's true king, Jesus, who would be the shepherd of his people. We could wrestle with the potential eschatological implications in this passage, the unfulfilled promises of Jesus ruling in Jerusalem, and we could talk about a millennial kingdom. We could do any of that, but what I want to focus on is the last phrase. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Just consider this for a moment. This is a plan. This is a prophecy about a Savior being born in Bethlehem, and his going forth to do this plan was from the days of eternity, or many of your translations might say from ancient days. Here's what that means. The plan for a Savior to be born in Bethlehem is a plan from eternity. Before there was a Bethlehem to be born in, before there was a world to save, before there were sinners to redeem, God planned Christmas. And what that also means is he planned Good Friday and Easter. And that has some massive implications for us. That is a radical, radical observation. And because it is, I feel like we should support that. So let me point you to a few other places in Scripture that lead us to this same conclusion. One is out of Revelation 13:8. Context is not Christmas at all. This is talking about the end times and all who will worship the beast. But there's an interesting phrase in the verse. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay, what's important for us to note for our purposes this morning is that from the foundation of the world there is a book, and the title of the book is The Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. So before you and me, before Adam and Eve, there's a book, The Life of the Lamb That Was Slain, that tells us something. It tells us the plan of the Lamb was there before us. It's always been there. Another passage, 1 Peter 1:17 through 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You catch what Peter said? Redemption through the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish, without spot, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. No people, no world, just a plan. The plan of the Lamb. God looked across the expanse of eternity. He saw every sin we would commit. He saw every rejection of his love, every act of rebellion. He saw the cross that would be required. And still, in spite of all of that, he said, let us make man in our image. He didn't create us hoping that we would be perfect, expecting that that was the outcome. He didn't create us just crossing his fingers, maybe they won't blow it. He didn't have to put a serpent in the garden. He created us knowing full well we would rebel, and he still chose to create us because he had already determined to redeem us before the foundation of the world. In other words, the cure existed before the disease. And so this coming forth of the baby born in Bethlehem was from days of eternity, from ancient days. Okay, so now you might be asking, fine, how does this help us to see the greatness of God's love manifest at Christmas? In this way. When we realize that God wasn't reacting to a crisis by sending a son to be born on earth, but was willingly entering into a plan set in place before the foundation of the world, a plan that he knew involved the suffering and death of his own son, when you recognize that, his love starts to become exponentially more profound. Just consider this. As God set the foundations of earth, as he created people to fill it, he did so with the full sovereign knowledge that those whom he created would reject him. The creature would reject the creator. They would vandalize his creation with the blight of sin. They would destroy the relationship between God and man. Ultimately, they would bring death upon themselves. And God knew there would be only one sufficient solution to redeem his creatures, to redeem his creation, and that is a sacrifice for sins. But not just any sacrifice, it would have to be a perfect sacrifice, the just for the unjust. And so he looks out on humanity, and there's no one righteous, not even one, which leaves only one option. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to take on human form, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, withstand every form of temptation that you and I also face, live a perfect sinless life, only to end up on a cross at the end of it. He knew all of that, and he made us anyway. This tells us that in the mind of God, the plan of creation and the plan of redemption are interwoven. They are on parallel paths. Christmas is the opening act of that drama of redemption, that manifestation of God's love in choosing people whom he knew he was going to have to pay to redeem. There's a few other things that this knowledge helps us with. Knowing that the plan of redemption was set in place before the foundation of the world shows us a couple of other helpful truths. It shows us that we are secure in his love. If God knew humanity was going to fall and he created us anyway, he still planned redemption, then he also knew you. He knew your sins, he knew your weaknesses, he knew your doubts and your failures, and he still sent his son, and he still created you, which means his love for you is not predicated on any performance on your end. His love doesn't begin once you clean up your act enough in order to be redeemed. His love predates your performance. His redemption predates your performance. He knew your successes, he knew your failures, and none of it altered his eternal plan for your redemption. Nothing about our sin has surprised God or diminished his commitment to us. Now, obviously, I mean, I hope it goes without saying, this doesn't mean you go out and you can just sin and do whatever you want. Obviously, the sacrifice that Christ has made for us demands a response on our end. It demands us to strive to live lives that honor that sacrifice. But what it does mean is that we don't have to live in constant fear of our salvation. And that truth ought to radically deepen a Christian's gratitude and joy at Christmas. Because the incarnation is the outworking of God's eternal love and eternal purposes of redemption in your life. Okay, I don't know if you're starting to see any of this or not, but if you are starting to see why this matters, the eternal plan of the incarnation of Christ at Christmas, if you see the nature of that plan, if you see that it was set in place before the foundation of the world, it does beg a really big question, and that is, why? Why, God? Why on earth would you do this? Why would you create a people who are going to reject you only to have to then redeem them at the price of your son's life? Why would you go through the trouble and the humiliation and the pain and the suffering? And in the ultimate sense, we can only speculate. I mean, that's all we can do, you know, in the final analysis, is to speculate. But I think God gives us some hints. And one of those hints is in 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, from those ancient days. So in the final analysis, yes, God acts according to his own purposes. But one of those purposes that he mentions in this passage that's been part of the plan from eternity is his grace. So as the plan of redemption was established before the ages, so also God's grace was established before the ages, from all eternity. In other words, an essential component of the eternal plan of redemption is God's grace. The eternal plan of God to create a universe, to create an earth, to create a people upon it, has always had as one of its core elements, one of its essential elements, the manifestation of his grace. And maybe, just maybe, that's the point. As you ponder, just personally, as you ponder what you love about God, why he is great in your estimation, right at the top of that list, I have to believe, is his grace. And that's what we love about God, is his grace. And there's no way to truly, deeply, viscerally treasure that attribute of God until and unless you've actually become a recipient of it. So just think about this from the angels' perspective. Before creation, if God said to the angels, "I am full of grace," I'm sure the angels would say, "We believe you. You are full of grace." It's a very different thing between believing and treasuring. There's no way for grace to mean as much to a third-party observer than it does to ones who have been saved from destruction by it. When grace becomes the thing, the line of demarcation between an eternity in hell and an eternity in heaven with Christ, all of a sudden, grace becomes a treasure. And maybe that's part of the answer. Maybe that's part of why God would bother creating us. Because in the eternal plan of creation and redemption, it was ultimately an eternal plan to manifest his grace. He wanted to create beings that could know and fully understand this, his most amazing attribute. And the only way to truly treasure it was to experience it. Now, whether that's part of his plan or not, I'm not certain. But what's for certain is that we cannot help but see that, to see his amazing grace made manifest in this eternal plan of redemption, which was put into place on that first Christmas morning. You can't miss it. And that ought to cause us to see God in new ways, to appreciate his love in new ways. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law." Consider that scene in heaven. God the Father says to the Son, "It's time." And you have to wonder, as the seraphim around the throne calling out their constant refrain of holy, 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 if they ever broke their cadence as the Son of God stands up and takes off his robes of royalty and folds them up and sets them aside. And what the hosts of heaven are thinking as he takes off his crown and lays it down, preparing to move from a throne to a manger, from royal robes to swaddling clothes, from omnipotent power to utter dependence. I'm sure they were shocked. And Peter was right when he said, these are things into which angels long to look. I have to imagine, as the angels are making their announcement to the shepherds, they're just as shocked and excited about all of this as the shepherds were. I mean, this is their Lord, their God in heaven with them, and he's now come into earth to become a savior for mankind. How's that going to work? They didn't understand. Satan didn't understand. If he had understood, he wouldn't have entered into the heart of Judas to incite him to betray the Lord, which led to his execution. None of them understood this fullness of this plan that was set in place before the foundation of the world. But God understood it. And those of you who are Narnia fans, C.S. Lewis just illustrates this so beautifully with the story of Aslan. Of course, Aslan's the Christ figure there. And Aslan surrenders his life in exchange for Edmund to save him. And the White Witch, who's the Satan figure in the story, she, you know, kills Aslan and she thinks she's won, just as Satan surely did. But of course, Aslan comes back to life, and then he explains to the children, Lucy and Susie, that the White Witch did not know about the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. That's the plan of redemption. It's the deeper magic from before the dawn of time, and it's put into place in the first Christmas morning. I hope in some way you will be able to ponder that this week, that the reality of this eternal plan of a God that would create us in spite of us and then redeem us, that would cause you to treasure Christmas in new and fresh ways. As you consider the love of a father who brought a child into the world to save us, a people he created knowing we were going to sin, we were going to reject him, but he did it anyway, alongside with the plan of creation, a plan of redemption, and a plan to manifest his amazing grace. So Christmas answers the question, how much does God love us? That much. It also asks the question, which is, how will you respond to that? You can't stand neutral in the face of the eternal plan of God. The one who was from everlasting has created you knowing you were going to fall, planned your rescue before you needed rescuing, descended from eternal glory to a manger, lived a perfect life in your place, died the death you deserved, and then risen to give you eternal life. How will you respond? The shepherds glorified and praised God. The wise men bowed down and worshiped him. The angels cried out, glory to God in the highest. What are we going to do this Christmas season? And my prayer is that we would do as the hymn says, O come, let us adore him. He is Christ the Lord. Lord, help us to do that. Give us eyes to see you in new and fresh ways. Help us to behold the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of your love, in ways that just awaken our spirits to new ways of praising you, worshiping you, glorifying you, and living lives in response. Give us courage to go out and share this news with the world. May it all be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.